We are hitting 1 Corinthians 15. This is a letter we have been looking at for some time now. Paul is addressing a church that has gotten themselves quite divided and quite messy as they have competed with one another, trying to one-up one another, posture themselves as better than each other, when Paul is trying to remind them that they are one in Christ. He's going to remind them of what is fundamental about their faith. No matter how far advanced you get in a sport, whether you are competing for the national championship tomorrow, or you are starting the MLB season, fundamentals are important. All the MLBs just got done with their spring training. In the spring training, if you go down there, they are simply working on fundamentals: catching, throwing, hitting. You would think you would graduate them and move beyond, but if we are going to stay together as a team and win as a team, fundamentals matter because they are the foundation of everything. And here Paul is talking to a diverse group of people. The church is the most diverse group of people on planet Earth. It's a collection of men and women from every single tribe, tongue, nation, every socioeconomic class, young, old, single, married. And here Paul is saying, it's so easy to get divided on what our differences are. And so I'm going to remind you of the lens that he has been writing through of what is fundamental, foundational. He calls it of first importance. It is the foundational piece of Calvary Bible Church, of what unites us in all of our diversity. And so grab your Bibles. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says to this church, and he says to Calvary Bible Church, now I would remind you, it's been said that our practice of faith is remembering, that it didn't start with us. We're not the first generation on the planet to figure it out. We're not that special. And so he's going to remind the church that there has been a stream flowing in which they are now being carried along in. He says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God. This is what he wants to remind them of. The gospel is the fundamental, foundational truth of the church. The gospel that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel is not something simply that you believed once and became a Christian and now you forget. The gospel is which we know, we received, we stand up in, we hold fast to. It is saving us. It means it's changing us, transforming us. It's molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not something you just believed when you became a Christian. It is the foundation of what it is to be a Christian. And this is the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, fundamental, foundational, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, it's a name for Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. Of first importance, whenever a church gets sideways, starts bickering, fighting, making something that's an ancillary issue the main issue, it takes someone to remind us of what is first important. Where does this whole thing build from? What holds us together? And it's the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the good news? When the angels appeared on the night that Jesus was born, he said to the shepherds, behold, I have good news of great joy. What is that good news? It's the gospel of what God's work has come to do. Now imagine this. You're at lunch later and someone asks you, what is the gospel? Maybe it's one of your kids. Maybe it's a friend that found out you went to church. Maybe someone is overhearing your conversation around lunch and they say, I heard that you are a Christian and I've always wondered about this thing that you guys talk about called the gospel. What is that? Like they just tee it up for you. I mean like old man softball style. And you're like, oh, you want to know what the gospel is and you're going to swing hard. What are you about to say? Here at Calvary, one of our shaping values is that we as individuals would be confident witnesses, that we'd be able to witness to, share confidently the gospel story. It doesn't mean to answer every question about Christianity or every question about the Bible. That's not what makes you a confident witness. A confident witness is someone who can boldly and clearly say what the gospel is. Just take a moment, just for a second. What would you say? Someone asks you, what's the gospel? I say, oh, God loves us. God's kind. Jesus, something. Here, Paul gives you the four things that every Christian should be able to articulate. Like, what makes you a Christian? What do you believe in? What could you confidently share with those in your family, in your neighborhood, at work? It's these four things, that Jesus died for our sins. This is what he's reminding them of. Didn't start with them. He's reminding what Christ has accomplished. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose on the third day. And Jesus appeared to hundreds of witnesses. That's all you have to say. That's the gospel story. What's the good news that you believe in as a Christian? That Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus rose on the third day, and that he appeared to the witnesses. That's our story, and we're sticking to it. Now, what is this story that is fundamentally different than every other world philosophy or religion? Well, it starts with Jesus died. That our Messiah, the one that we gather around, gave himself up for us. That it is in his work that we are trusting. See, the gospel story is not, here are things that you need to do. The gospel story is, here are the things that have been done. I am trusting and resting in my confidence in what has been done, not in what God tells me I gotta go do. This is not the 8 paths of Buddhism or the 5 pillars of Islam or the 6 principles of a better you, that you go do these things to change, to become acceptable, to become worthy, to become saved. No, these are things that Christ has done for us. What has been done that we are trusting in. And the very first thing is that Jesus isn't just simply a prophet or a teacher to continue to point the way, that he is the Messiah who dies in our place. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, the scripture says. And here Jesus dies. He's crucified. And he dies for sins, which means he is addressing the issue, which is sin. Unless someone is promising to address the issue of what separates us from life, what separates us from God, they're not a savior. But Jesus addresses the singular issue that is the problem, which is sin. Sin is an offense against another. Sin here is the offense against God. It's what separates you from relationship. Have you ever sinned, had an offense against someone you're in relationship with? I mean, maybe it was a brother or a sister, a friend, a coworker, a spouse. I mean, like, you said something you wish you didn't say. You did something you weren't supposed to do, and you offended the other. What happens to that relationship? Well, they're separated. There's friction now. And what needs to happen? Reconciliation. There needs to be a forgiveness of what has happened so that two parties that are estranged can be brought back together. How do we get forgiven for the offenses that we have against God? Like, we haven't even lived up to our own moral standards, let alone the standard of God. For all have fallen short of God's standard. That's one thing about sin that has to be addressed. It has to be forgiven. But there are other things that sin has to be done away with. There's something about sin that's in us And there's something about sin that opposes us that also must be addressed in the death of Jesus Christ. There's something that Paul says that like it like lives in me. It's not even just the thing that I do, but it's the things that I want to do that I can't do. It's the things that I don't want to do that I keep doing. Paul says, he calls it a body of death. Like there's this sin in him that someone has to address. He says, okay, when I want to do good, I just do the thing that I know I shouldn't. And then I tell myself, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to lose my patience. I'm never going to lie again. I'm never going to cuss again. I'm never going to cheat, lie, steal, whatever again. And then what do you find yourself doing? Like 30 minutes later. The thing you said you'd never do again. And then you're like, well, here are the things I aspire to be. Like New Year's resolutions. I'm only going to do these good things. And 30 minutes later, what are you no longer doing? The things you promised you would always do. Paul says, what is in this body of death that keeps me from doing the things I want to do and I keep doing the things I don't want to do? And he says, thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, he has liberated me from that. And then there is an external piece of sin. From the very front pages of the Bible, when Adam and Eve are separated from God in this relationship because of sin, you see with their children, this bickering that's happening with one another. One of the brothers is even going to go kill the other. And God comes to Cain and says, sin is crouching at your door and it wants you. Like there's an outside influence of sin that wants you, like a lion wants to devour prey. So what do we do with this sin? That's why Jesus died for our sins, to forgive us and free us, to set us at liberty from it. This is what only Christ can do. And so unless someone's going to address the issue, which is sin, they're not helpful. But Jesus does. That's the gospel story. And that he was buried. Like Jesus really died. He didn't just get resuscitated. It was like, man, first century CPR, woohoo, that was close. Jesus was like seeing lights. And then we like brought him back. No, he died, like dead, like 3 days dead. Like find a tomb, put him in the ground dead. And so it's not just simply, oh, he was close to death or metaphorically he gave himself to us. No, there's a death that all deserve to die that he stood in our place and died. And he was buried in the grave for 3 days, he says. As Jonah was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. And then 3 days later, Jesus said, I'm raising to new life. And then he rose. He rose on the third day, and he appeared to witnesses. Like this is a visible bodily resurrection. It's not just like Jesus lives on in our hearts. He rose spiritually. No, he shows us what he came to purchase for us is a bodily resurrection. And the resurrection we hope for is not just some ethereal, spiritual floating on clouds somewhere. It's earthly, bodily, new bodies, as Christ was the first fruits, it says, of this resurrection. And that he appeared, he validated this resurrection, as he showed up to people who touched him, who ate with him, who spoke with him, and walked with him to demonstrate his authority over the grave and the ability to give life to anyone who asks of him. That's the gospel story. So if someone at lunch or someone in your family says, what is it that you believe? You say, this is what I believe, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for my sins. He was buried. On the third day he rose and he appeared to hundreds of witnesses. And that's what I'm trusting in. That's what I want to be a confident witness of. Now here's a question. That story sounds awesome. I mean, you can be forgiven. You can be made right with the author of life. You can have eternal life. You can have life after death. Is that true? Like, I know a lot of great stories. This one takes the cake. Is it true? Well, Paul is embedded in this reminding of them three things, I think. I mean, there's so many things we could go to build our confidence that what we have heard is true. And so there's three things I just want to point out real quick in the gospel so that would build your confidence in being able to share it with another person, or be able to even just trust it yourself. Because if this is true, it changes everything. It changes who I listen to, who I follow, how I live. And so here Paul says, how do you know it's true? Well, first and foremost, he says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Here are three things. He's going to talk about this work that Christ did according to the scriptures, like something that has been promised. This isn't something that just showed up out of nowhere. Then he's going to talk about, well, look at the testimony of eyewitnesses. And then he's going to look at the lives that are transformed by this resurrection, by the gospel story. Let's take the first one, according to the scriptures. And the beginning doesn't sound like much, but two times he says, according to the scriptures, that Jesus is doing a work according to something. It doesn't mean that Jesus shows up and says, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I could help some people be pretty good people if they would just kind of follow the model that I laid out. No, Jesus is a promise fulfilled. In the Old Testament scriptures, that's what he's talking about, is your Old Testament Bible, that's the scriptures. And he says, according to what has been promised. See, God put himself on the hook. God said, okay, I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to send my anointed one, the Savior of the world. And how are you going to know that it's him? That you don't have a false Messiah, a false hope. Well, I'm going to put myself on the hook and I'm going to predict what's going to happen. Here's Isaiah chapter 44, 46, 48. God says, I am the God from beginning to end. I declare the beginning from the end. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do before it happens so that when it happens, you don't think an idol did it. He says in Isaiah 48, meaning you're not thinking, well, that's a happy accident. You're going to say, God promised this. Jesus fulfilled it. Therefore, I can trust it. So he makes all kinds of predictions about where his anointed one would be born, what family he'd be born into, where he'd grow up, challenges in his life, the kind of death he would die. I mean, all sorts of predictions. We call them prophecies. And the question is, how likely is it that Jesus fulfills these prophecies? Or is it just a happy accident? Can we trust that Jesus is the Messiah according to the scriptures? What is the statistical probability that someone could just show up and pretend to be Messiah? Or maybe they're growing up, they're like, you know what? I read the scriptures. This Messiah gig sounds pretty cool. I'm going to do some things and get some people to start following me in this new religion. Well, half the promises are things that he couldn't do for himself. Where he's going to be born, what family he'd be born into, how he's going to die. I mean, all sorts of things that he has to have others do to him. So that takes it out of the game, someone just choosing to. But how about the happy accident? What is the statistical probability? I mean, like, could this happen? Well, let's put some parameters on it. Here's the statistical probability that someone, according to the scriptures, could be the Messiah. So back in 2018, there was the big time mega lottery. This was the odds of someone who purchased a ticket winning the mega lottery in 2018. It was one in about 302 million people. It's like, not bad. All right, so I have a one in 302 million chance of winning the mega lottery. And some of us are like, we're buying tickets. I'm buying lots of tickets. We're like doing like a pool at work to buy some tickets because we think those odds are good. And so some people got together and said, okay, well, what's the mathematical probability of Jesus being the Messiah, like fulfilling these promises that he fulfilled in the New Testament, that we have written down that he did, that God had predicted hundreds or 1,000 years prior to him. And they just took eight of the major predictions, the eight major prophecies. And this is recorded in a classic apologetic, the book of Evidence Demands a Verdict. And this is talking about a mathematician who was the chair of the mathematics department in Pasadena City, California. And he started doing the math on this. What's the statistical probability, since Jesus fulfilled these promises, that he could do that? Like, is it just a happy accident? and fulfilling 8 of the major prophecies, this is the number, is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now think about that. So you go from hundreds to thousands to millions to billions to trillions to quadrillions. Half of you guys didn't even know the number was called quadrillion. That's crazy. It's like only God could do this. If it's according to the scriptures, meaning according to the predictions that were made about him, now that's only 8. So they started asking themselves, well, what if we up the ante? Because we know that he fulfilled these predictions. What if it was 48 of them? Like we're looking at the Old Testament scriptures and we say it just took 48 of them, the things that Jesus fulfilled that were promised. What's the likelihood that someone could just pull it off by happy accident? Well, you'd have to add 150 zeros to your 100 quadrillion. It's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. It's like half of a centillion, I think. That's crazy numbers. Now, here's the exclamation mark. Is Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament predictions? You see, when Paul writes, I'm going to remind you of the work of Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's not just a happy accident that someone just showed up. It's according to the scriptures, meaning according to what God predicted, telling you, I'm going to tell you what happens before it happens so that when it happens, you know. This is the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the world. Now, it's more than that. It's more than just, okay, look at some Old Testament predictions. It's God's been telling a story of redemption that needs a conclusion, and Jesus is it. Jesus fulfills the story of redemption, of God's heart to redeem all that is lost, for he loves you. That's one. So when someone says, oh, I just don't have faith, you're like, a faith? I'm just rooted in historical accuracy of what Christ accomplished through the scriptures. I love it on his resurrection. He is walking with people on the road to another town called Emmaus. And he takes them to all of the Old Testament scriptures and unfolds for them all that had to happen that he accomplished. He points them to the same place he would point you, which is right here, the historical record of all that God has said and done so that you can have the same confidence. Now, briefly, we'll hit 2 more real quick. The second two are based on the testimony of witnesses. So you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and he starts naming names. Like he died, he rose bodily, visibly, and started talking to people that they mentioned by name. Cephas, that's Peter. You see the 12 there. Then there's this crowd of more than 500. Then he's going to name James, and then he's going to name also Paul the Apostle. What's the point of that? Well, if you're running a first century fairy tale, you don't include these names. Do you know why? Because you know you're writing a fairy tale. But if you're writing a historical document, you put names down because that's the way you do first century footnotes. So if you're writing a research paper today that you're wanting to convince an audience to believe, and you have all of this academic research that backs up your claims, you put a footnote in your research so that if I'm reading what you've written and I want to know, wait, where'd they get that? Is that true? And I want to inquire about your claims, I go look at your footnotes. In the first century, the footnotes were the eyewitnesses, the people, so that many are still alive, he says. Meaning, you're reading this, go ask them. Like, you just go ask them. Go ask if that's what they saw, what they witnessed, what they too share in. And so you just get to go walk up to these people who are named going, did that happen? They're like, yeah, that happened. I'm going to go ask one more person. Go walk to the next person. Did that happen? Yeah, that happened. And so it's building the confidence in the story because this isn't some divine dictation to one person in a private room with magic instruments. This is what God's doing in humanity. And he's saying, go ask. Go ask those who were there who saw so that you too can know that what you've heard is true. It gives evidence that what's written here is historical. The last piece here, just mentioned briefly, is the names that are named and the transformation that's happened to them. And the only way to account for the radical transformation is the resurrection. Because everything before the resurrection leads to a different outcome. So we'll look at Peter, James, and Paul that are mentioned here. Cephas, Peter. Peter was a follower of Jesus for some time. And then at the crucifixion, that dude denied Jesus so fast. I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. I want nothing to do with him. I'm not a disciple of him. I've never heard of the man. Then Peter becomes one of the leading witnesses and church planters in the first century, dying a martyr's death, crucified upside down, saying, "It's all true." What accounts for the transformation is that he saw resurrection. He saw the resurrected Christ and said, "Lord, would you forgive me?" And he's forgiven by Christ, restored into Christ. And he says, "Yes, Peter, I died for you too." Even your denial, and maybe that's you. You walked with God for a long time. Now you've been denying him for a long time. This is the first time back in church. That same forgiveness is for you that Peter experienced. And so what is it that transforms him from being a denier to dying for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel story, is the resurrection. Then you think of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had other brothers and sisters. They often would gather and they'd say, "Hey, brothers and sisters are outside Jesus, like family's here." James never believed in Jesus before the resurrection. In fact, he taunted Jesus often. It's recorded in Mark. Like, "Why don't you go show yourself, Messiah?" And then James becomes the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, the hotbed of persecution, dying a martyr's death, convinced that Jesus, his half-brother, is the Son of God. Now, I have siblings, and you have siblings. What would it take for you to believe your sibling is the Son of God? It's like, a resurrection? I mean, and a lot more? I mean, you grew up with them. You watched them behave. And James says, "Yeah, I grew up with Jesus." And then after the resurrection, absolutely. His whole life lined up with who he was. And after seeing him bodily, visibly crucified and really dead and buried and then alive again, that's the Son of God. Then you have Paul. He says, "Last of all, one untimely born." He's a persecutor of the church who becomes a proponent of the church, planting churches. He hates Christians and then plants churches filled with Christians, dies a death in jail as a Christian. What changes his life? The gospel and resurrection. That's it. So embedded in here again to the Corinthians is, I want to remind you of what's first importance of your faith, foundational. It's that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose on the third day according to the scriptures. Then he appeared visibly to witnesses, and we have been transformed by it all. And that same true historical story that can be validated is offered to you, all by grace. It's all grace. You can't earn it. Nothing you can do to deserve it. It's received by grace and enjoyed by grace. This is what he says at the end here, chapter 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, even though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me." Even my ministry, that's all grace, Paul says. I was saved by grace. I'm living by grace. That is the foundation of our Christian faith. And so Paul is reminding them of this because they've gotten themselves so divided over such other things, saying, okay, it's all about a Christ-centered community of people being built up in Christ to learn to love God and love others as Christ did for us. And it's all grace. And so if you want it, how do you receive the gospel story to bring you into salvation, life, now and forever? The story is now. It's not just waiting for the future. It's being saved now, which begins the eternal life story in you now. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, like you're just saying, he calls the shots, and you believe in your heart based on the historical, evidenced, witnessed story that he rose from the dead, you will be saved. And anyone can have it because it's rooted in grace. It's rooted in grace, getting what we do not deserve. That's the gospel story. And friends, let us be really confident to share our faith with whoever is interested or asks. We're gonna move into communion where we remember this story at the Lord's table. If you're helping to serve communion, would you come forward now? This is a time for us to remember the gospel story.
Friends, I can't imagine a more fitting thing to do than for the family of God to partake of the bread and the cup for our spiritual nourishment this morning. If you're part of the family of God, we ask that you would consider the work of God in your life, recentering your hearts on him. If you're like that one who's either a cynic, a persecutor, a denier, that this would be a time for the family meal and you would let it pass by and not partake, or have the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and join us as we celebrate the resurrected Jesus Christ. Let's pray and center our hearts in preparation. Jesus, we take these moments to center our hearts, our lives, back on you. The one who was crucified, was buried, who raised from the dead, and appeared once again. We confess that our hearts are prone to wander. Prone to leave the things that we so want to believe. Lord Jesus, we recommit to you once again. Renew our commitment to you. Lord, would you reveal in us ways in which we need to be reconciled to you and to our brothers and sisters this morning? We want to have a right heart, a whole heart, dedicated and devoted to you, Lord. We ask that we would meet around this table this morning and that you would nourish us once again. By your Spirit, you would minister to our hearts, to our story, that we would once again declare to the world, you reign, that you are Lord. So Jesus, be with us in this moment as we unify once again under the banner of love and grace. It's your name we pray. Amen.